Let me pray before we do anything else. Father, thank you for the gift of your word. Thank you for Romans 12. And Father, I do pray this evening as we spend time looking at verses 9 to 21, you would please be with us. You'd be speaking to us through your word, and you'd be stirring our hearts to live transformed lives for you. Amen. As most of you probably know, this summer 13 of us are going off to Kenya on a two-week mission trip to visit one of our mission partners. It is 61 days away, and that is all very exciting. But there's been one particular low point in the planning process for me. There's been one thing that sticks in my mind as a real low. We recently had to do a compulsory health check, which involved a very long form and the revealing of some very uncomfortable truths. It turns out that over the last few years, I've put on some weight. And more weight than I had realised. It was a surprisingly painful experience because I haven't always been this portly. But it's a good thing. That's what I keep telling myself. It's a good thing because knowing the truth about how I'm doing with my weight means I can take the necessary steps to get back down to a healthy weight. I still need to take the first step, but I know that I need to take steps to get down to a healthy rate. The compulsory health check, whilst being a low point, is a good thing. And I feel like tonight's passage is potentially kind of similar. I don't know what went through your head as Stephen read it out for us. But it's just a long list of Paul telling us to do or don't do things. It's really hard. And I sat down to read the passage, this long list of do's and don'ts. And as I sat down and read it and tried to write the sermon, all I kept thinking was, I need to listen to this. I think I need to make some changes in my life. So in this passage, as Paul calls the church in Rome to live transformed lives of love, it almost reads like a health check for how we're doing at loving one another at the moment, both as individuals and as a church. And health checks can be potentially painful, but they're good things. They're good things. And Paul kicks us off by giving us the characteristics of love, the characteristics of love in verse 9. The first thing Paul does in verse 9a is say that love must be sincere. Love must be sincere. The word Paul uses here for sincere is more literally genuine or unhypocritical. And he's tackling this issue of hypocritical love because hypocrisy is the opposite of everything we've looked at in Romans 12 so far. Everything we've looked at. Cast your mind back 3 weeks to Steve taking us through verses 1 to 2. And the Apostle Paul telling us to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. Hypocritical love, the tendency that we all have to sometimes strive to appear loving, but deep down not be willing to act lovingly, is the opposite of sacrificial. It's selfish and it's vapid. See, Paul is saying that real, genuine love, unhypocritical love, is costly. And part of what it means for us to present our bodies as living sacrifices is costly love. And we know this is true, don't we? Because loving people is hard. And it's hard because people are hard. As last night, I was sat in my office at 5 o'clock trying to finish my teaching note for camps and having not really yet put the flesh onto this sermon. I had an outline but no flesh on the sermon. And Sarah was in the next room struggling to get everything ready for breathing space, that dinner we held for parents and carers of those with additional needs. She hadn't got any of the food yet. She can't drive, so she couldn't get herself to a supermarket to get the food. She was nervous and she was panicking. And so what do? I stare at my computer, trying desperately to ignore Sarah so I can get my sermon written. And then the irony of that hits me like a ton of bricks, because I'm sat there thinking about a sermon on love, costly love, and I'm ignoring the needs of my wife. See, genuine love costs, doesn't it? It costs. But it's not just the costliness of genuine love that Paul has in mind when he's countering hypocritical love. Think back 2 weeks to when Ben took us through verses 3-8, and the Apostle Paul told us, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought. Humility is a key part of the renewed life that Paul is describing. An insincere, hypocritical love is the opposite of humble. Hypocritical love can show itself in those things that we do, not out of genuine care for others, but out of a desire to appear good and loving. That desire for approval rather than that desire to do good. So if I could take a risk and smush verses 3 and verses 9a together, I think Paul is saying something like, a genuinely loving person does not think too highly of themselves. See, what Paul wants here is for us to get that love must be sincere. It must be genuine. It must be costly. It must be selfless. But that's not the only characteristic he describes in verse 9. The second is that we should love what is good. We should love what is good. Look down at the second half of verse 9. It says, hate what is evil, cling to what is good. Hate what is evil, cling to what is good. And I think what Paul is doing by putting the last sentence back to back with this sentence is pointing out that it has a direct effect on the way we love. I think the point Paul is driving at here is there's a moral dimension to love. See, if believers are meant to love genuinely, hating evil and clinging to good, it follows that there is no merit in sincerely loving what is evil. Believers are not called simply to love sincerely, but to love the right things sincerely. Things that God deems good. Now this is incredibly countercultural, because nowadays you open up social media, you switch on TV, and you are so often confronted by the idea that love knows no boundaries. And what is loved is decided by the person doing the loving. I saw a clip from an interview conducted on This Morning a couple of days ago with a woman who had a husband and a fiancé and 2 boyfriends. And this is what she said. For me, love is not a limited resource. Time might be, but we know our love is not limited. And for me, I find I can love more than one person romantically. Now, I think there are many problems with what she's doing, and certainly the Bible affirms that a sexual romantic relationship is meant to be between one man and one woman in marriage. But the key thing for us tonight is that sentiment she's talking about, that sentiment that says, love is not limited, and I exercise it as I see fit. That is not something the Apostle Paul would agree with. It's a lie. It's a lie because there are certain limits on genuine biblical love. Paul's already told us how we know what is good in verse 2. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing and perfect will. God is good. And we discover the will of God most clearly as we read the Bible. And so when it says that we're to sincerely love good, cling to what is good, we're to love what the Bible calls good. We are to sincerely love what the Bible calls good. And if that sounds intense, then that's because that's what the Apostle Paul's saying. The language is intense. In fact, the language Paul uses is literally, we are to loathe evil and love good. Loathe evil and love good. And the reason Paul's being intense is because it is the mark of a transformed life. That transformed life we started thinking about 3 weeks ago in verses 1 and 2. So tonight's call to love isn't a call to some kind of wishy-washy sentimentality. And it's not a call to hypocritical, selfish love. And it's not a call to love as 21st century Britain would define love. It's a call to genuine, costly, humble love that clings to what is good. Now I'm conscious that I've now nearly spent 10 minutes on 13 words and that there's a lot more to go. But don't worry, we are going to pick up the pace a little bit now. We're not here for another hour and a half. You see, Paul, having established the characteristics of love in verse 9, applies it to two groups of people. Love for other Christians and love for enemies. And the first one, love for other Christians, we see in verses 10 to 13. Now, there's an awful lot we could say about these verses, but I think it's probably helpful to group everything Paul is saying into three things. The first, in verse 10, is that we are to be devoted to one another. Verse 10 says, be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves. See, Paul calls for us to be devoted to one another, and it's a call to think of each other with the kind of tender love normally reserved for families. We are meant to love one another as families love one another. Sarah has a friend who, this friend would describe themselves as an atheist, but he's currently thinking about and asking questions about Jesus and the Christian faith. And the thing that caused this friend to start asking questions, the thing that kicked off this searching, was that he came along to church and he saw the way people interacted with each other. He recognized, in his own words, that it was like a family. And he wanted to know how and why that's the case. See, loving one another with that tender love normally reserved for families is a wonderful, wonderful thing. And it's not just a wonderful thing to outsiders, it's a wonderful thing to us as Christians, isn't it? I remember when Sarah and I were living in Chelsea, I was working at our church, Sarah was still at theological college, and we really didn't have very much money as a newly married couple. And we were sleeping on a mattress that was giving Sarah horrid back pain, awful back pain, but we didn't have enough to replace it. We hadn't really told many people this, but without us knowing, some of our friends did a whip round at this small church plant that we were a part of, and then presented us with enough money to pay for most of an orthopedic mattress. It was incredible, not just because we had a new mattress that didn't give Sarah back pain, though that was very good, but it was incredible because we felt genuinely loved by our church family. That church was acting like a family, and we felt loved by them. It's a wonderful thing when church acts like a family. The second thing is serving, in verses 11 to 12. Let me read it out. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. See, we love one another eagerly, and we love one another by eagerly and passionately serving the Lord, using the spiritual gifts that Ben spoke about 2 weeks ago, and remaining joyful, patient, and prayerful. It's a striking thing, because Paul is connecting what you do at church with how much you are loving other people at church. So serving in youth group, as many people here do, is a direct way of loving other people at church. Serving tea and coffee before the service is a way of loving one another. Going along to first priority and praying is a way we love one another as a church family. Now, the truth is that as weak, frail humans, we so often end up either just serving by going through the motions or stop serving altogether. Tiredness and fatigue in serving at church is real, and I feel it too. I'm tired. I'm really tired. But this passage is like a loving kick from Paul. A loving kick from Paul to serve zealously, keeping your spiritual further up. It's literally keep boiling with a desire to serve the Lord. Keep boiling with the desire to serve the Lord, because it's not simply a service to the Lord, but it's a love towards your brothers and sisters here at All Saints. And the last one in this section is hospitality. Look down to verse 13. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. See, hospitality, isn't it? It's a natural outworking of costly, humble love, and it's a massive blessing to others in the church. It's not just a case of having friends and potential friends over for Sunday lunch, but opening up our home to the lonely and the needy in the church. And it's a big deal, because we live in quite an individualistic society that values privacy and views our homes as castles. They're ours, and we like our privacy. But genuine, sincere love for one another should lead us to consider how we might use our homes to love our brothers and our sisters. I remember Sarah and I moving to Crowborough and being housed in Croft Cottages down the road, and suddenly realising that there is only two of us and there are four bedrooms in that house. We have two bedrooms each. How do we use that? What should we do to use it? So we started praying that we might be able to use it. And now my little brother's going to come and live with us, which is a joy. It's a dangerous prayer. But Paul says we're to love one another, and that looks like family-esque devotion to one another, enthusiastic service, and genuine, generous hospitality. But now Paul moves on to something which feels harder and more unnatural. Love for enemies, in verses 14 to 21. In 24-7, those names are too similar. In 24-7 on Tuesdays, we've been doing a series called I Wish Jesus Hadn't Said That, But I'm Really Glad He Did, where we each week look at a different, difficult saying of Jesus. The first one we did was Jesus in Luke's Gospel telling us to love our enemies. Now, that is hard, because my natural inclination is not to want to love my enemies. I mean, at best, I'd like to ignore them. And at worst, if I'm honest, I probably want to see some harm come to them, to my shame. And that's probably true sometimes. So both Jesus in Luke's Gospel and Paul here in Romans are calling us to do something that is incredibly hard, and which involves a complete attitude shift. So Paul here tells us both what we should do and what we shouldn't do. So firstly, he tells us to bless our enemies and not curse them. That's what it says in verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. See, in contrast to Adam Thrift's sinful reaction to his enemies, we are to actively and prayerfully love those who persecute us. John Piper, the American pastor, once suggested in light of these verses that we should pray like this. Father, grant that my enemies, my colleague who snubs me, my wife who belittles me, my child who disrespects me, the ISIS member who wants to kill me, grant that they would come to hallow your name. Grant that they would treasure you above all and reverence you and admire you more than anything. It's a revealing example of a prayer, isn't it? Because I'm so conscious that I so rarely pray like that. Secondly, we're to be humble and not proud. Look down at verse 16. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. So it's an easy temptation, isn't it, in a world obsessed by success and power and status, to avoid associating with people of a low position. But sincere, costly, humble love is willing to associate and love and serve people who are in a low position. Thirdly, we're to seek peace and not take revenge. 17 to 21 says, do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, once again, there's a lot we could say here, but verse 21 probably serves as a kind of summary sentence. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, this is not easy, and it takes a lot of thought and effort, but someone a lot older than me and a lot wiser than me once said, we are the disciples of him who died for his enemies. So whilst this is neither easy nor comfortable, it is the natural outworking of following a king who gave up everything as he died on the cross so that my sins could be forgiven. We are the disciples of him who died for his enemies. So we've come to the end of the love health check. And it's appropriate, in light of everything that Paul has said, to ask the question, how are you doing? How are you doing with showing genuine, costly, humble love? How are you doing with loving your brothers and sisters at All Saints? How are you doing at loving your enemies? See, if you are going well, then let me encourage you, keep on loving. Keep on living out that transformed life by loving other people with genuine, costly love. But if you're like me, and there are things that you might need to go away and work on, then please don't lose heart. See, our God is good, and he puts passages like this in front of us, not to break us down, but to spur us on to live lives for him as living sacrifices. It is good of God to put a list of do's and don'ts from the Apostle Paul in front of us, because it helps us live transformed lives for him. Let me pray. Father, thank you so much for Romans 12. Father, I do pray both for us as individuals and for us as a church, that we would live genuinely transformed lives where we show sincere love both towards each other and towards our enemies. Father, we're conscious that we are weak and we are frail, and we so often drift into unloving attitudes. Father, please would you use tonight as a helpful reminder that we are to show costly, humble, good love towards one another and towards our enemies. Amen.